You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 65, and today we're going to continue on with the conversation we started last week, really tackling the question last week of, is there life after death? Really responding to that question, is this world all there is, and do we cease to exist upon death, or is there an eternal reality, and how do we know that? And certainly, we presented for you some biblical evidence to argue from the Old Testament and New Testament that there is such a thing as life after death. So if you missed that episode, definitely jump back and listen to that, because it's an important foundation upon which, you know, we continue to build. And today we're looking at the question of heaven. We've really already established the reality of heaven last episode. If we are eternal, then we eternally live somewhere. And we would certainly argue, and the Bible's clear about the fact that we eternally exist either in heaven or hell, either with Christ or apart from Christ. And so this week we're going to look at just that heaven piece of it. And really, you know, one of the big questions that comes up right from the start is, why should I be excited about heaven? I mean, what's the beauty of heaven? And so I want to throw out a couple biblical points real quickly to say that we should, as believers in Jesus Christ, obviously be excited for heaven. That isn't to say that we can't enjoy the mission God has for us here on earth. We can't enjoy, you know, the things God has for us here and now. But it is to say that all these things are just small tastes. I mean, all good things are just small tastes to what we look forward to in the reconciliation with Christ, in his perfect order, in his perfect presence. And so I would begin by saying that the first reason that heaven should be exciting to us is heaven is the home of our Father. You look at like Matthew 6:19, for example, where it describes the reality that our Father is in heaven. And that should be exciting for us. We get to be joined with the Father, Yahweh himself, in his full presence. And in the same vein, we get to be in the presence of our Savior. We recognize, like Hebrews 9:24, for example, that Christ himself is in heaven. He's in heaven interceding on our behalf, or for us, with us. And so we look forward to that as well. We should be excited because our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the faith, are in heaven. You look at like Hebrews 12:23, brothers and sisters in Christ are there. So we get to be with them in their presence, celebrating with them eternally. And we should be excited about that. Obviously, our name is recorded in heaven. And in a sense, we have a title deed in heaven. That's our actual place of residence. That's our real home. It is there with Christ, with our Savior, with our brothers and sisters. And 1 Peter 1:4 speaks about the inheritance that is ours in heaven, there, the riches and glory of his grace. Philippians 3:12 talks about our citizenship being in heaven, again speaking to that reality that this is our home. Matthew 5:12 talks about the reward that is ours in heaven. Ephesians 6:9 refers to our master's dwelling place being in heaven. So our Lord and Savior is there again. And then Matthew 6:19 talks about our treasure that is ours to possess is there as well. So lots of reasons to be excited, even while we still enjoy the mission God has for us here on earth. There's a lot of reason to enjoy what God has for us in heaven. And even think of 1 Corinthians 2:9, which says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." So Jason, there's a lot of reason that we should be super excited, looking forward to heaven and being in the presence and glory of God. But as we begin this conversation, why don't you start us off with what do we know about heaven? What does the Bible give us and show us about the realities of God's kingdom?
Yeah, well, that's a great introduction, because what we want to be thinking about, obviously, is this question, why even think about heaven? And the Bible gives us a lot of reasons to look forward to heaven. And it really does, when you have your goal or your destination in mind, that really does change the shape of the journey. And that's why the Bible talks a lot about heaven. And as we're going to talk about, we don't know all the details we would, of course, like to know this side of eternity, but God has given us a lot of information about heaven. And I think a lot of Christians, they have this kind of false picture of heaven. That's where I want to start. Almost as if heaven is like a unending church service, and we're just up in the clouds strumming harps for all eternity. And that's the, you know, no one wants to say, well, worshiping God is boring. But deep down, I think everybody, if they have that picture in their mind, they're thinking, man, is that all we're going to do? So let's start there. Okay, are harps going to be in heaven? Will we be playing harps in heaven? Actually, yes, we will. That is not all we are going to do. I want to be clear about that. But we see in places like Revelation 4, it talks about the elders playing their harps. That's going to be an aspect of worship, just as when we worship God here on earth, we play musical instruments, we sing, make joyful noises. That's all part of our love for God, our way of showing worship to God. But again, that is not the full picture. That doesn't encompass everything about eternity, certainly. First off, because when we think of heaven, we typically think, okay, so we die, go to heaven, and at least the way the culture often paints it is, heaven is up there, out there, kind of this ethereal realm, unlike earth, and that's where we're forever going to be. And so the Bible does say that at the point of death, for those who do believe in Jesus Christ, who have trusted in his death on the cross for their sins and his subsequent resurrection from the grave, we do go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Paul, the apostle, in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. So in other words, the body and soul, the human spirit, if you will, it's united to the body right now. But at death, the we'll say the immaterial part of us goes to be with the Lord. We continue in existence. Our consciousness continues. We talked about how we don't go into soul sleep last week. We will be fully aware and very much present with the Lord. That is what theologians often call the intermediate state. Intermediate because it's the in-between state. What the Bible gives is a much more rich and glorious and beautiful picture, really, of what eternity is going to look like for believers. And it's not simply being in this ethereal realm with the angels and even being with God. I mean, that would be an eternal bliss. But God has made us as humans, and it's part of our nature as humans to be physical. And so the end goal for humanity, as for those who belong to Jesus, as God has set things up, is that we would live on a future earth, a future and restored, renewed earth that is beyond after the present or intermediate heaven, and that really will be heaven on earth. That's when God will come to live with us. We will all be on the new heaven, in the new heavens, new earth. And the Bible even describes the new Jerusalem as this massive city that will be our dwelling place for all eternity. And that's not to say we'll be confined to a city necessarily, but that's going to be our eternal home. That's where we're going to live forever on a new earth. So if you have that image of a, you know, living on the clouds for all eternity, throw it out. That is really not the biblical picture of our eternal heavenly home. Our eternal home is going to be on a newly restored earth that is free of all the defects and disasters that are related to really the fall of Adam that brought corruption to this present world. And the heaven that you want to imagine, the one you want to really look forward to long term, is going to be us in resurrected, newly transformed bodies that don't get sick, don't die. Obviously, we've already died. They're incorruptible. There will no longer be the presence of sin, because not only will God's holiness fill the entire planet, but we won't even have this desire for sin. And Jamie, I don't know about you, but that is one of the things that I most look forward to. Obviously, I look forward to seeing Jesus face to face. I look forward to being with God, with all the believers. But to know that there will no longer be sin, I mean, just imagine this. There will be no need for police departments. There will be no need for locked doors. No need to, you know, if you've ever lost your keys, hey, you don't have to worry about that, because there won't be any break-ins. There won't be any there won't be any theft. There won't be any eating out that that leaves you sick at the end of the night. There's nothing like that in the heaven that God is preparing for us right now. And in fact, that's one thing I want to touch on also. Jesus right now is preparing a place for you. If you are a believer in Jesus, he's preparing a place for you right now. That promise is in John 14. And I want to read that to you, because this really sets the context for how we should be thinking about our heavenly home. He says in John 14, again, this is right before Jesus is crucified and you know, subsequently rises and taken up into heaven. He says this to his disciples: "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so just a couple of real quick points on this passage. Jesus uses the word place, and in the Greek, that's tapas. Now, in every instance in ancient Greek literature, that is a real physical geographical place. It's where we get our word topography. Tapas. This is not some, ethereal realm or a state of mind or anything like that. It's an actual place, a dwelling place Jesus is preparing for us. And he says, even more than that, he says, there are many dwelling places. In other words, this is the home that you're going to be living at. And so if you've ever grown up in a home where you move a lot, then this is something to look forward to. You will have a permanent residence. You don't have to think about, okay, I've got to pack up and be thinking about that next bigger or better or maybe just smaller home that you're going to move to. You're going to have an eternal dwelling place, and it's going to be hand-constructed, designed by Jesus, the carpenter, the King and Savior. So I just want to start there and kind of lay out the groundwork for some of the misconceptions. But as I say this, Jamie, what comes to mind as you think about maybe common misconceptions people have about heaven or our future eternal home as believers?
Yeah, I think first of all, just that was a great layout in terms of really resetting our expectation. You know, if you find somebody who is not excited about heaven, then they really don't understand heaven. And there's a degree to which we don't understand it. That's why I like, you know, that passage in 1 Corinthians 2, because it's what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So there's a degree to which God's like, no, you think it's cool. You don't even, like, there isn't even a category in a human sense that you can understand it or begin to understand it. It kind of reminds me a lot of, Exodus 33, Moses asked God, he says, God, I want to see your glory. And God's like, well, you can't handle it. I mean, it's too much. It's literally too much for you as a human to even comprehend or to even handle. In fact, the impression you get from the passage is the glory of God is so intense that it would literally kill Moses. And what ends up happening is, God allows him to see just a little glimpse of his glory, just a tiny taste. And yet, even that, leaves him glowing, literally glowing for days. And so it's helpful to really reorient our thinking at the start of this discussion to that reality that, yeah, it's way better than you think. Like all these things in this world, like I've had people tell me before, they're like, well, if there's no marriage in heaven and there's no, all these like the best things we have on earth, that's not very exciting to me. And you're like, yeah, but that's because your perspective of those things, instead of seeing those as a picture of what's to come, like the beauty and glory of the presence of Christ, you're focused more on just the human understanding about those things. Like, yeah, they're good, but there's better in the glory and presence of God. And those things should actually encourage in us the desire to be united with Christ. So I think that perspective is really important to just really understand that. And like you said, yeah, there's a lot of misconceptions, a lot of misunderstandings. One of the other ones we were talking about is whether you will become an angel or not, before we started. And this is another one of these things that you hear that a lot. And like you were saying, you hear it often in the context of a funeral or something where it actually is sort of comforting, I guess, to a family. But the Bible is very clear that angels are not made of deceased humans or of saints in heaven. Angels were actually created, it appears, before humans were. They were created as servants of God for the purpose of doing his bidding, in a sense. We don't know the exact number of angels, but we do know it was a fixed number, meaning God didn't create or he didn't continue to create more angels after that original batch, I guess. I don't know how else you say that. But what we know too, yeah, is that there's a portion of those angels that that is referred to as one third in the Bible that rebelled against God and were expelled out of heaven. And so the good news for you is you're not going to become an angel. And that's really good news because there's actually no redemption available to angels. So that's a common one. Jason, one of the other ones you hear sometimes is in relationship to levels of heaven. This is something that we hear sometimes, more often from actual cults, not mainline Christian perspectives, but there are people that try to adopt this view to sort of Christianize people who aren't. What would be your response to that?
Yeah, I think it's a good question because, and it's related to another one I want to bring up, but in with respect to this, it's good to know that this idea of heaven having levels is, the way you would get that idea is if you misunderstood a passage that actually is in the Bible. So looking at 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about an experience where he was caught up to what he calls the third heaven. Now, what's interesting is he tells us right away what he means by third heaven. And he says in the very next verse, he basically says the exact same thing, only this time he calls it paradise. And So to realize he's caught up into paradise is the same thing as saying he's caught up into heaven. And he uses that term, the third heaven, because that's a common terminology for Jews. They would talk about the first heaven being the earth's atmosphere, what we breathe in with the oxygen we breathe in right now. The second heaven would be like the galaxies, the stars beyond this initial atmosphere. And the third heaven is where God dwells. That's why, without knowing that they had that phraseology common to them, you could easily say, oh, third heaven. So there's like three levels. Okay. But that's not actually what he means. He's talking about the heaven that we typically think of when we say heaven. And so I think that's along the lines of what you were saying, Jamie. And I've heard that too. Who would you say is most common to come up with that misconception?
Well, I mean, there are certainly some cults that hold that view. One really prominent one in our society really basically believes everybody goes to heaven. Everybody goes to that first level, supposedly, of heaven. And then those who are legitimately saved go to the second level of heaven. And then those who basically become a god of sorts go then to that third level of heaven. And so that's a common view. And I think most of the Christians that I've heard, present an idea like this are really trying to, like I said, basically save family members or friends that are not saved, sort of in the hopes that, like, well, maybe if they just believe in God that, no, that's not, certainly not what Paul was saying. The reality of three heavens, I agree with Jason. I think the Bible's pretty clear about that. That first level, the atmospheric heaven, and this is not a weird terminology to us, I mean, we use the term look to the heavens all the time. We're obviously not saying, hey, look, I see the glory of God up here. We're talking about the atmosphere, and the Bible does that as well. I mean, think of like Isaiah 55:9 or Psalms 147:8, and then that second level of heaven. Even in the creation account, God talks about the moon and the sun, the light he called day and the light he called night, and he refers to them as the heavens. So we see that, that reality of the planetary realm as a second heaven, supposedly, or so to speak. And then of course the Bible is very clear about the divine residence, the place where Christ is. Like 1 Kings 8:27 talks about that. There's the heavens, and then there's the glory and presence of God, the real heaven in that sense. It's a common, fairly common, I would say definitely a minority, but a fairly common one that comes up, at least in people's views, for sure.
And something I know a lot of people just wonder about is, hey, are we going to even recognize one another? I mean, we're going to have these, first of all, we're going to be in an immaterial state ourselves. If we die now, are we going to recognize one another in heaven? But then on the new earth, are we going to recognize each other with our glorified bodies? And I would say there's a lot of good reasons to say, yes, we will. First of all, keep in mind that even though Jesus, in his glorified, resurrected body, when he was raised from the dead, he wasn't immediately recognizable, but then he was recognized, and they did see him for who he was. So he obviously, there was, and there's times even where it says that they were, the disciples were kept from recognizing him for that specific point in time. But even Mary mistook him for the gardener. So there might be, we will look different, absolutely, because we're going to be, at that point, raised to new life, glorified bodies. But I think it's going to be, if I was to come up with a kind of a metaphor, I could see it being, this is kind of speculation, but I could see it a bit being like when you see someone who you haven't seen since they were a kid, as an adult, and seeing them for the first time, you wouldn't recognize them maybe on first blush, but in time you see, oh yeah, this is definitely someone I remember. And reasons for thinking that we will recognize one another. First of all, when Elijah and Moses were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, I think it's interesting that Peter, James, and John were able to identify them, even though these were guys that had long gone to, Elijah was taken directly up into heaven. But when it comes to Moses, he had long died long ago. So to say that, you know, they had personal identity, I think is important. There was continuity between who they were before their lives on earth ended to who they were after. And that's very different from a lot of the kind of Eastern religions we have that talk about basically your personal identity is going to be like dissolved. It's going to be like a drop in the bucket where you become one with the all soul or the great oneness. And that's not the case for Christianity. You will maintain your individual identity beyond this life. And that's good news too, because is it really us enjoying heaven otherwise? Or is it just, you know, somebody else that looks like us? Something else that I think people wonder about is there going to be marriage in heaven? And you know, frankly, people are also wondering, is there going to be sex in heaven? And, you know, it's one of those, I think, pretty much everybody wonders at some point if they think any length of time about heaven, even if they don't actually verbalize that. So Jesus was one who directly spoke to this issue. There was this weird scenario that the scribes brought up to Jesus about, you know, they said, "What? Hey, and these Sadducees, I should say, didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. So they were sort of setting him up for a ridiculous scenario. But they talk about a widow who's married to a guy, and he dies, marries his brother, and on and on. She ends up marrying seven guys who all died, and they say, okay, Jesus, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus says, you guys don't understand that in the resurrection, they will be like angels. Not that they will be angels, it's important to Jamie's point earlier, but they will be like angels in that there will be no marriage, and they're not going to be given in marriage in the resurrection, is the way he puts it. And some people, you know, that seems like that they hear that and they think, man, that's a bummer. I like being married, or, you know, I'm not married. I would like to be married someday. And you know, obviously, if there's no marriage, then what is going to be the logical outcome of that is there's not going to be sexual relations. And that disappoints a lot of people too when they first hear that. But I really like the way that what's his name now? Peter Kreeft explained it. He said it's a little like when you describe the joys of marriage to a kid and they say something like, oh, well, will I be able to have candy? Will I be able to try this particular kind of candy? And you know, if you're enjoying the marriage bed, you're not thinking about candy. It's like that's just kind of that you have something much better now. And in the same way, that's how I think we're to think about this. It's not that we're losing out on something here. God has something so much better that it would be like trying to ask that question, is there going to be candy? there's going to be so much joy, so much excitement that nothing, no experience on this earth, sex or anything else, is even going to compare to the experience in heaven. So I think that's just a helpful thing to put things in perspective. But it's a good question
One of my favorite quotes, we've talked about this before, comes from a guy named Ed Shaw, who, you know, he's a guy who's committed to singleness, like his whole life, his ministry to Christ. He has this quote that I appreciate so much, this guy's heart. And it really speaks to what you're talking about. He says, in his quote, he says, "I know that there are many today who think it is a great tragedy to die a virgin, but I hope I will, because I know that I will not have lost out on anything too significant, because the Bible teaches me that I will have missed only a brief foretaste that sex is meant to be of the eternal reality of the perfect union between Christ and his church that I will one day experience forever." And in the quote, he puts Revelations 21, 1 through 15 that you already read. And he says, "Any fleeting pleasure I give up in the meantime will be more than worth it then." And of course, he's not talking about the reality of heaven, but it speaks to that understanding that, you know, like you're saying, it's great, but there's better in the glory and presence of Christ.
Yeah, and just knowing our perspective is going to be totally different on the other side of eternity, I think is helpful. I mean, can you even imagine not having any sinful thoughts at all? So obviously our minds are going to be perfectly renewed, and yeah, that the things that we, you know, the reasons we look forward to marriage in this life, the intimacy, the friendship, the joy, all of that is going to be fully realized only to the infinite degree, far greater than our experiences on earth in heaven. So it's not as though we will miss out in any sense because of that. And I think that's something we just have to take that one on faith. Like that may be hard for us to wrap our minds around, but because Jesus is pretty clear on this one, I got to say, yeah, no marriage or sex in the physical sex, as we commonly think of it, in heaven. So I guess that brings up the question, when we talk about heaven, a lot of people wonder about these books that have come out. I'm sure you've seen these, Jamie, but basically they're near-death experiences or something like that. I think the first one that kind of kicked these off or really got people excited about them was a guy named Don Piper, not John Piper, different person. Don Piper wrote a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven, and he gives a really, from what I understand, I haven't read the book, but a vivid picture of his experience to heaven, how he sees Jesus, sees the angels, sees, you know, deceased loved ones in heaven, all of that. And then he comes back and writes a book about it that's on the bestseller list for a while. There's even a book called 23 Minutes in Hell, where a guy describes going to hell. And he didn't even have a near-death experience. He was just laying in bed and finds himself having this vision or whatever you want to call it, a spiritual experience where he's transported to hell, and he witnesses the agonies of hell, and then he comes back. And in the book, he says the whole point is Jesus wants him to warn others about the agonies of hell. And then I think one of the ones that probably most people know about and when they think about these kind of things is the book Heaven is for Real, by Todd Burpo, written by the dad of a, at the time, I think he was 3 years old, Colton Burpo was on the operating table, and the boy, I think this is much, maybe a year later or something like that, brings up his deceased sister, and it was actually his sister that died in a miscarriage that he wasn't even told about. You know, which would make sense if you don't tell your 4-year-old or 3-year-old about a miscarriage sister. But he brings it up, and it's this book especially, I think, has gotten a lot of attention. There's a movie based on the book and really gotten a lot of attention. So as we think about this, what comes to mind for you, Jamie, and how are we to think about these near-death experiences or these trips to heaven and back?
Yeah, so I've actually read the book 90 Minutes in Heaven, read it not when it first came out, but still when it was in its hype. So I want to say it was like during the summer of, you know, a couple of years ago or something. And it's very interesting. This is my perspective. I'm sure there are others. But it doesn't really seem to match what the Bible talks about in relationship to heaven. So, there's some definite biblical issues that are kind of a challenge, at least for me, in terms of like, okay, did he really go to heaven or not? Now, of course, we're going to come at this with some humility, recognizing that I'm not God and I was not with him on, you know, in that experience or anything like that. But you know, my general leanings, having had read that book, now I haven't read the other books, so I can't really, you know, speak to those specifically, but, it just doesn't really match, the biblical understanding of heaven. And so my tendency is to believe, you know, he probably had a very vivid, you know, dream or a very vivid, like, thing when he was not breathing, when his heart stopped, something obviously went on there. However, there is a cool thing that, you know what, I actually know people who have accepted Christ as a result of these books. And so it's like, God's awesome. I think back to, remember Todd Miles in his class used to talk about how, you know, when people misuse the word of God and the result in it is that people were saved. He's like, well, my only response to that is God's awesome. That even when we misuse his word, he still saves people and brings people to himself. But you could also compare it to, when I was a kid, I used to listen to a radio show called Unshackled, which I don't know if you remember that or not. It was like a big thing in the like 80s and sort of was on the tail end in the 90s, and I don't really think it even exists anymore. It may, but it was basically like the dramatized like stories of people going from like just the worst of the worst to accepting Christ and moving on. And what was really interesting is a lot of these people that had issues with like drugs and alcohol and stuff like this, a lot of them, you know, talk about having been ushered into the presence of Satan and like experiencing like this demonic thing. And as a result, you know, they end up seeking Christ and end up saved. And I kind of think it all sort of fits into that kind of category. Certainly God could show people heaven or show people hell and return them to earth or whatever. Certainly we see examples of that in the Bible, like in the book of Isaiah, for example. You know, he's brought into the throne room of God and experiences that. John in Revelations, he's brought in again into the throne room of God, you know, sees the glory of God in a sense and sees, you know, stuff that he wouldn't have seen otherwise. And so certainly God has the power to do those kind of things. But overall, you know, I think these books are largely misguided, but God still works even in our misguided. So,
yeah, no, I think that's the right approach. I agree that everything, whatever claims are made in these kind of books, always tested by scripture. That's the main thing I want to say, is tested by scripture, see if it lines up. Because I can't say absolutely for sure that they didn't have experiences, but I do want to point out a couple things. When Paul was caught up, we read this earlier, caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise, he even says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And I find that fascinating. So here is an actual experience where someone is caught up to paradise and returns, and everyone in Corinth is waiting on the edge of their seat thinking, okay, Paul, come on, give it to us. What is it like? And he says, yeah, I can't tell you anything. And he, remember, is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has a status that none of us have, and he's writing Bible. He couldn't even tell us. And again, it's not to say that the Bible doesn't tell us anything about heaven. It does, absolutely. But there are some things that remain a mystery. And I think part of this yearning to want to know more and read these books is, you know, we want to know more. We want details. Like, give us the details. That's what we want. Well, it's also good to have a healthy skepticism about these kind of things, because they could be lies. In fact, we do know for sure of one case that was fabricated. In the book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, in the subtitles, A True Story, it was written by Kevin, who's the father of Alex, who was in an automobile accident, suffered some major brain trauma and severe spinal neck injuries. It left him a quadriplegic, and following that accident, this book is released by, written by his dad, based on the account that Alex, the injured boy, gave of his of what happened to him. And it's very interesting that 5 years after this book is released, so this book sells millions, okay? After it's released, Alex wrote an open letter recanting everything in the book. In his own words, he says, please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, I have to keep this short. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. And immediately after that, all the Christian, you know, the Christian publisher and all the Christian bookstores pulled it from the shelves, stopped printing it. And it was kind of a big embarrassment. However, I do think it's awesome that this boy came out with the truth. And he's to be commended for that, that even though he lied, you know, he's a young man, and he was, like a lot of kids, wanting attention. But he admitted that he lied, and I think that's neat. And he actually goes on to say, if we want to know about heaven, we should read the Bible. It's enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. And so that's the conviction I have, is if in any way you're reading this book with the sense that the Bible does not give me enough of what I want, and I got to go somewhere else to give me what I want, then I'm going to say that's the wrong way to read it, because the Bible is sufficient. Everything that we need to know about heaven in this life is found in Scripture. And if there's anything that, if there's any experience like what the Apostle Paul had, it would be astounding if they could reveal all the details of a full-length book when the Apostle Paul said, mum's the word. And I'll leave it at that, because I think that probably is sufficient for addressing that issue. But my great encouragement is to get into Scripture, because it does have a lot to say about heaven.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.